So Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord shall be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such shall also be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's houses shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord Father, your word, Zechariah 14, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And may it be used this morning now to open our eyes and to guide us in life. Let this God-breathed prophecy teach us and reprove us. Let it correct us, that we may be trained more in righteousness through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may be equipped to do your good works, which you have already prepared for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Zechariah has been called the prophet of hope. Right, as we've gone through the minor prophets, some of them are a bit more doom and gloom. But Zechariah was sent to give hope to 6th century BC Jerusalemites. He's even sent here to give hope to us, people a couple thousand years in the future. And he has preached this hopeful message of restoration to the Lord. And he has preached of cleansing and forgiveness of sin. He has preached hope of the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God and Jesus' fulfillment of all things. And as Zechariah is called the prophet of hope, we then are called to be people of hope. This is the Christian's hope. The Christian hope is not an uncertain hope. It's not crossing your fingers or something, right? Rubbing your lucky rabbit's foot. This is a sure hope. The Christian's hope is a hope in the promises of God. And as New Testament Christians, we get to see in the pages of the gospel Jesus' death and resurrection, assuring us of peace with God and our own future resurrection, and the Lord bringing us to glory in the New Jerusalem. We see it in Zechariah 14. We see this hope, as we read briefly in Revelation 21 and 22. A hope of heaven to come, a hope of holiness in a place without sin and corruption. Here's my concern, though, is that we read Zechariah 14 and we read Revelation 21 and 22 and we think, okay, that's nice. All's going to be made right. But Pastor, I'm suffering now, and what does that hope actually mean for my life in the here and now? And I want to put forward that this hope changes things. It is hope that makes you steadfast. It is faith in Jesus that makes you steadfast. It is this kind of hope and this faith and love that anchors your soul in the storms of life, so that you're not tossed to and fro about like the unbeliever, but instead you are anchored in hope. And so you say, I was passed over for a promotion at work that I deserved. You say, my child won't quit crying and I am so tired. You say, I received a terminal diagnosis from the doctor. And we approach these sufferings with a living and a sure hope that is beyond our present circumstances, that gives us contentment and gives us the perseverance to work through such things. Through these situations, we respond in hope and holiness. Again, learning contentment, learning selfless love, learning to look beyond this life to an eternity with our God, to actually be in His presence. The world doesn't understand this, and they look to earthly fleeting hopes. But we are secure, knowing we will be brought through, and that God is working all things for our good and for His glory, so that we can persevere when we get looked over at work, and as we change a diaper for the millionth time, and even as we face death, because these things are not our end. That is not where our faith lies. It's not where our hope lies. We trust instead that Christ is coming. He will come again, and He will sanctify us through suffering, and He will rid our lives and the world of evil and injustice, and He will bring us into His glorious holy presence. Here is the message of hope that Zechariah is giving his people in the final prophecy. And so our first section, as we divide this up in the outline, you can see it on the second page of your bulletin. We begin in the first section, verses 1 through 11, that deal with the king's return and rule. And we see in Jesus' return, in these first couple of verses, that the church has been suffering. That's actually where we left off last week, right? That through suffering, the Lord purges us of corruption in us. And so this suffering continues in these first two verses. And it's quite terrible. It's not a minor inconvenience or a minor pain. The suffering is awful. There are many enemies attacking. Possessions being taken. The city is taken. The houses are destroyed. The women are ravished. And many go into captivity. Now all of this, you want to talk about the different interpretations of this. But we're taking this as apocalyptic literature, meaning this is not a literal, it's not Jerusalem literally going through this that Zechariah is prophesying. He is prophesying of the great suffering that the church will endure until the time that Christ returns. And the church suffers greatly as well. The church suffers in horrible ways, but there is hope. Because in the face of this suffering, we read, the day of the Lord is coming. That great day when Jesus returns to deliver his church to safety, the great day that he then judges the enemies of the church. When the most substantial need comes to the church, the most substantial deliverance will take place. And when the future of the church looks hopeless, God appears. That is Jesus, the God-man, the divine warrior, appears in battle to give his people hope and to give them a fearless future. Jesus comes and does the seemingly impossible. Verse 4, as we read that his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and that mountain splits in two, and it moves partly to the north, partly to the south. And why is all this significant? Well, one, it's a symbolic picture. The Mount of Olives was one of the taller mountains around Jerusalem, and it affords the Lord the best view of what is going on with his people as his all-seeing eye has come down to take care of them. It is also significant as the Mount of Olives has historically blocked the way of escape for those in Jerusalem. If they want to run to the east, they cannot. There is a mountain. If you recall, we've talked a little bit about the geography of Jerusalem, but there is that mountain range to the east of Jerusalem, which is why the enemies always come from the north. They have to go around. But here, as the enemies attack Jerusalem, they have a place of escape. The divine warrior sets his feet on the mountain, and it breaks in two, and it separates, and it allows the church to flee east, to flee to safety. What was a previous obstacle to the safety of God's people is turned into a path of refuge, which is the fleeing to Azal. Azal means ceasing, which is to say they flee to a place where the tumult and the raging battle ceases, and all is peace in the church. That peace is her end. That though the enemies attack, the Lord will come and provide the way of escape and provide the refuge of safety. Even as chaos ensues, we read of there's an earthquake. We read of this mountain being rendered. We think of the flying crowds to safety. But it all ends with the tranquility of the church as the Lord comes and as all the saints go with him in verse 5. Now, all this torment may cause us to ask, you read these opening verses, it's quite terrible, the suffering that the church is going through. And you say, okay, the Lord's going to come and he's going to deliver them to safety. But why does the church even go through this to begin with? This is the bride of Christ. We just prayed concerning the great love that our bridegroom has for us. Why does the bride of Christ go through this? And why doesn't Jesus stop this evil from happening, or at least intervene sooner? And while we can give some kind of answers to these questions, they're often not satisfying. There is great mystery here in this problem of evil and in God's intervening. Perhaps the only answer we can give is that divine wisdom is greater than ours, and that we must trust the Lord because he has a moral reason for the suffering of the church. We see an example of this, John 11, with Lazarus. Jesus has told Lazarus is sick prior to his death. Why doesn't Jesus just heal him? Just say the word and you can heal him, Jesus. Instead, Jesus allows Lazarus to die, allows the family to mourn, and they grieve. Jesus himself weeps at the loss of Lazarus. And though Jesus would resurrect him, why did Jesus not intervene earlier? We are given an answer here. And the answer is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. John 11. Is it a satisfying answer? Does it answer all of the questions that we might have about the church's suffering? Not really, not exactly. But how are we to react when it seems God is delaying and not intervening? How do we react as we cry out, "How much longer, O Lord?" And the answer here is that we are a people of hope. And even though we may not be able to understand all of the suffering that the church goes through, we trust in God who is working for good in the midst of our suffering. And we focus on a hope that is beyond this life. The imagery given in Zechariah 14 is frightening. The nations come to battle against Jerusalem. And we are reminded of God's mysterious ways. That there are occasions in his divine providence that we find fearful and threatening. But from God's divine wisdom, they are opportunities to show his almighty power. Thus, in the first five verses, there is suffering, but there is also safety. And though the church may hurt, she will be secure. The prophet then continues in describing this day and showing the security in the day of the Lord. Verse 6, in that day there is darkness and there will be no light. This is something we've seen before, Joel 2, Amos 5, where cosmic changes are associated with the coming divine judgment. As judgment falls upon the enemies of the church, all of their earthly weapons will mean nothing as they fight against King Jesus. You don't fight in the dark in 6th century BC, Middle East. Your weapons become useless. Southern Presbyterian minister T.V. Moore sums this up well. In the time of trouble here declared, all that is most prized among men, all the guiding lights of human ambition, and all the precious things of human affection shall lose their former value and darken under a gloomy eclipse. That is to say, this is a judgment of darkness that falls upon the enemies of Christ, and they are unable to wage war against the divine warrior and his people. But it will not last long. Not long after the darkness is the light. The light shines and living waters flow. Verse 8. And here we see symbolic rivers that remind us, and it would especially remind Zechariah's original hearers, that Jerusalem was always poorly provided for concerning water. Right? You think of the ancient world, and Egypt has the Nile, and Babylon and Assyria and others in the past have had the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. But what has Jerusalem had? The small stream of Siloam that runs through it. But that will no longer be the case. The rivers, which are symbolic of life and thriving and of blessing, these are living waters flowing continuously. No expectation that they will ever run dry in summer and in winter, Zechariah says. Here are the blessed living waters flowing for the people of God. The same rivers flowing, Ezekiel 47, Revelation 22, flowing, the blessings that flow from the throne of God are here seen as to flow to Jerusalem. And not only one river, but two. One goes to the east, one goes to the west. In other words, these rivers water the whole earth. And the time is coming when the blessedness of living water is all over the globe. And if verse 8 was not clear enough concerning this blessing, verse 9 makes it explicit that we are talking about what the rivers symbolize as the Lord is king of the earth. And he says, in that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. Now this has always been the case. There has always been one true way of salvation. There's always been one mediator, one object of worship. And that was prefigured even in the last chapter as the people begin to remove the idols and they are purged of idolatry among them. But here Zechariah prophesies of the day to come when there are no idols on the face of the earth and everybody that is on the new earth, the new Jerusalem, will believe that God is one. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But now it is acknowledged by everybody. It's a great blessing. It's hard to imagine living in a world where everybody acknowledges the Lord our God is one. And there is one way of salvation. And there is one mediator. But there will be no false worship. There will be no false gods. It will be simple, pure, unadulterated worship of the one true and living God. What a blessing to live in a place where there is no false worship, or even for us to have our own false worship purged from us. So this first section of Jesus' return and rule ends with the church fully restored. with God as our security, and the New Jerusalem inhabited in safety. And here is our hope and longing in Jesus' return and reign. A hope and longing for which we ought to be almost impatient and certainly should be expecting. I might ask you, are you looking forward to the return of Jesus? We have mentioned our own sufferings in this world. And as we suffer through our suffering, our focus must turn to Jesus' return in the New Jerusalem. Because we desire something better than this world, the city whose builder and maker is God. And so in such suffering, we are given an opportunity then to trust God as our refuge, as our mighty fortress. And increased hostility and increased sufferings must lead to increased prayer in our lives. And as it increases prayer and as the hostility and sufferings increase, it ought to also lead to an increase in longing to be with the Lord. To longing to be in His presence and for His return. And so if we are driven to God in prayer, we are driven to heaven in our meditations, how then could we not long for and desire and be impatient concerning Jesus' return? Isn't He the one our souls long for and desire more than anything, the one we must desire above all else? And it is dwelling upon Zechariah 14 that changes us to hope in Jesus' return and reign as He defeats our enemies. And we could talk about the hope beyond injustice and sleeplessness, but most importantly, our hope of living in a world of sinlessness without death, and with no Satan or his demons. Well, secondly then, Zechariah turns to the final dwelling places in verses 12 to 21. Here is the removal of the enemies of God and the church as they are given to their ends. We find these people who have hated God and who have fought against Him and despised His grace are given over to gracelessness, to hopelessness. Those verses 12 through 15 show us God's enemies in hell. Not a happy thought, but a necessary one for the peace and for the hope of the church. We see four elements here in these verses. The first in verse 12 is the corruption. Last week we saw that the Lord is purging His people of corruption, of sin, and of its consequences. But for those without faith and who do not believe, they themselves become corrupt. And here we see that corruption, it's like a plague in which their flesh dissolves, their eyes dissolve in their sockets, the tongue dissolves in their mouths. Terrifying thoughts, but the consequence of unbelief. Again, apocalyptic language. It's figurative of the suffering and the evils of corruption in hell. But it shows the corruption of sin. It shows sin as a living death and how sin brings about the putrefaction of the person. The second element, verse 13, is that of a confused army who fight against themselves. In this great panic and in all this chaos, they rage, the unbelievers rage against one another, and they fight against each other, and they grab one hand to stop the blow of their enemy, and they seek to hit them with the other hand. What is it? It's a picture of hell as a place of ceaseless hate, a place of unending conflict. How intolerable. But this is what sin is when it is left to itself. The reprobate in hell enduring ceaseless rage from one another. The third element, verses 14 and 15, is the loss of blessings previously enjoyed. It's this kind of reversal of fortune, much like if you recall the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Though the world had plundered from the church, and though the world had been living on borrowed capital from the church, it will be removed. And the church receives it back. And all that the reprobate had will be corrupted, even to their mules and donkeys and camels and cattle. What is this but the removal of common grace, which is what hell is. And here we find the punishment of sin, as it so often is, even this side of glory. What is the punishment of sin but more sin? If they want hell, if they do not want the Lord's grace, then he will give them hell. To quote the Presbyterian minister T.V. Moore again, he says, sin is but hell in embryo. Hell is but sin in development. It's a good quote. Maybe not one you want to cross-stitch and hang on your wall, but sin is but hell in embryo, and hell is but sin in development. Man, to take that quote to heart, how much better off we would be to recognize that, yes, our sins are little hells, and therefore how much we would want to put them to death and to not have them in our lives and to be so separate from them. But here is the outcome in these verses 12 through 15. Here is the outcome that on the day of the Lord, verse 1, when Jesus returns to reign and rule, he judges the unbeliever unto these hellish torments. And there is no way to live. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ and you're rejecting him, I plead with you to no longer be an enemy of the church and to no longer kick against the pricks, as Revelation says, to rebel against God, but instead to embrace him. You do not want to be given over to your sin in its fullness. Instead, you want your sin to be nailed to the cross, which we saw 2 weeks ago, that it was our sins that crucified Christ, but oh, they are nailed there so that we do not face the eternal punishment of them. Jesus has done so on behalf of his beloved bride. And so if you do not know Christ this morning, I plead, turn to the cross. May your sins be nailed there. May you trust and believe that Christ has undergone the hell on the cross in your place, so you do not have to go to such a terrible place of torment. It's not a happy thought. So please come to Christ. Place your faith in him and his work this morning. Well, we turn then to a happier subject, verses 16 to 21 for the most part anyway, happier, as we find the subject of God's people in heaven. And these verses begin by describing the new heavens and the new earth as the place where the Feast of Tabernacles is kept. Or really what we might say is that everything that was symbolized in the Feast of Tabernacles is coming to an eternal fulfillment. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? This was one of the three yearly pilgrimages that God's people were to take to Jerusalem, to take to the temple. And it began on a Sabbath day, on a Saturday, and there was feasting throughout the week, and it concluded on the next Sabbath day. And so it's an 8-day feast and festival, and you bring your sacrifices and you'd bring your tithes, and the people, as they come to Jerusalem, would make these temporary shelters, tabernacles, or booths sometimes. They would make these shelters and dwell in them for this week, and it's a reminder of the time when their great enemy, the Egyptians, as they fled the Egyptians and lived in the wilderness in tabernacles. But it also reminds them of the Lord's presence with them as they dwelt in these tabernacles throughout the wilderness. It reminds them of them how the Lord preserved them through those 40 years. And so here Zechariah, in fact, if you remember right, this is probably 20-ish years after the completion of the second temple, such that now the people are able to make that pilgrimage and they are able to go to the temple and the restored priesthood to make these sacrifices. Ideally, we're not told, but they've been doing this now for at least 20 years, a very familiar image to the 6th century BC Jerusalemites that Zechariah is initially prophesying to. And so it's a very familiar feast to his listeners, of God's presence with his people, and the great joy that comes in the Feast of Tabernacles. If you can imagine what all that is put forth in it. It's showcasing this return of Christ in the heaven to come. It's showcasing, as we said, it begins on a Sabbath day and ends on a Sabbath day, and your mind goes to the eternal Sabbath of the New Jerusalem, in which all is a Sabbath rest in the Lord. Or as their minds, they think of God's presence with them as the Lord was present there in that, you know, pillar of fire and in the wilderness with them and in the glory cloud. But how much greater when we are actually in God's, not a symbolic presence, but in his actual presence face to face, so to speak. And you think of this, the Feast of the Tabernacle, showcasing, pointing forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the feasting that happens in the new heavens and the earth. All of this foreshadowed in this Feast of Tabernacles. And Zechariah uses the familiar feast to get this point across, that you have a hope, and it's a hope of the actualization of the Feast of Tabernacles, where you will dwell in eternity, in an eternal Sabbath with your God. Even us today, we get a small taste of that now in the worship service, as God comes to us and we see this glimpse, a foretaste of heaven to come. But how much better. I know some of you leave and you go, I wish I could bottle up the experience of corporate worship to, you know, sip on it throughout the week and to be reminded of the joy and the love I have for the Lord and his love for me. But here it is, the hope that that will come to fruition. Sadly, not all will go up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that there are also those who do not go. They do not partake in the feast. And we read that they will receive the curses, that they are enemies of God, represented by Egypt, that initial enemy when the Feast of Tabernacles was being implemented. They will not receive rain. We've seen rain in the past weeks. Rain is a blessing from God. Here again, not literal rain, but the idea that they will not receive water, not from the skies, not from the river that flows from the throne of God or from even his symbolic throne in Jerusalem. They will not receive blessings. The common grace blessing of rain will cease. Though there was a time when the rain came upon the just and the unjust, it will no longer be. That God will cut off those who do not come up to worship him and join with his people in this feasting, in the Feast of Tabernacles. They will no longer receive the common grace blessings. But then the final two verses turn our attention once more to the greatness and the glory of heaven in regard to its holiness. There is no longer a sacred secular distinction in heaven. There is no longer this issue of the clean and the unclean. All is made holy to the Lord. There will be no unclean Canaanite. That's not a reference to ethnicity. That's a reference to religion. There is no religious enemy. There is no Canaanite to attack. All will be pure and holy before God. What a happy state. The church will be happy. I mean, I know we long for so much happiness here, but our ultimate happiness, eternal happiness, is coming when we have eternal holiness and all is made holy. Sorrow ceases because sin ceases. And there is universal holiness, and where there is universal holiness, there is universal happiness. This is brought out in even the bells upon the horses with the inscription, "Holy to the Lord." We're in Texas. We know a little bit about horses. I don't think people even put bells on horses that I'm aware of. Maybe next month they will. But that's to say, bells are not necessary for the horse's tack. They're not reins. They're not bridles. They're not bits. Why would Jerusalemites be putting bells on horses? It's ornamentation. It looks nice. It's fun. Maybe the kids enjoy it. It's also in case the horse gets lost. You can go track him down a little easier with the bells. But the point Zechariah is making in this prophecy is that even these things that are not essential, and even these things that are trifling matters, are holy to God in the day to come. everything, from the most minute, even inessential things, are holy to God. And it is these final verses that encourage us in holiness then, to begin preparing for that holy eternity that we will enter into. I know we struggle here with the perplexities of faith. I know we suffer day to day, and some of us suffer more greatly than others. And we are tired, and we are at our wits' end. But Zechariah calls the hearer and the reader of this last prophecy to hope and to look forward to the day of the Lord, that day when King Jesus will prevail. And so it is in that we begin to prepare our hearts and minds and our tongues, that we have our behavior according to the holy standard of the Lord, that we live as a people preparing for heaven, that we live as a people preparing ourselves for this great worship and to be in the presence of God for eternity. If you'll permit me one more time to quote T.V. Moore, I promise I read other commentaries. He's just so quotable. But he says, "Let a man's life be a liturgy, a holy service of acted worship, and his death shall be a sweeter melody than the fabled song of the dying swan, and his eternity the song of Moses and the Lamb." This side of Christ's coming, we prepare for a holy eternity by practicing holiness, living lives. Think of Romans 13, 1 and 2. We live lives of reasonable service, or as some translations say, right, a life of worship. Though we will not be perfect, we seek to obey and we seek to live our lives according to the holiness of the Lord, sinning less and less, and being in his presence more and more, being aware of that presence, that holy presence, as we read scripture, as we pray without ceasing, as we hide God's word in our hearts and practice it in our lives, that our lives may be lives of a liturgy, of worship, of reasonable service to the Lord and preparation for heaven to come. In fact, to encourage you in this way, if you're going to memorize one verse to go out this week as a person of hope, Romans 12:12 is very helpful. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. The life of a hopeful Christian. Those first two, certainly from Zechariah 14. We rejoice in the hope to come, but we are patient in tribulation, and we get through that tribulation by continuing steadfastly in prayer. So this is to say, as we are passed over unjustly for a promotion, though it would be nice to move up, our hope is not in climbing the corporate ladder. We are able to remain a hopeful people because our God will not pass us over. He sees Christ in us, and he will bring us to himself. We are his people, right? We don't, this is corny, right? We're not moving up the corporate ladder, but we are seeking the day that we are resurrected and ascend to the Lord, moving up that sort of Jacob's ladder into heaven. And as we have the sleepless nights with a newborn, we can be hopeful. The day is coming, the eternal Sabbath rest. You long for rest now. You have a hope of rest in the Lord, a hope that is beyond this life, so that we are then able to serve our children and our spouses, as tired as we may be. Or even as we face death, we face it as a people with hope. Death is not our end. The day of the Lord is coming when all the dead will be resurrected, and those who believe will live forever in the land without any vestige of sin, and all will be peace and joy. Truly, Zechariah is the prophet of hope for the church. And so we make it our prayer that the great day of fulfillment of our hopes will come. It is good to be almost impatient for Jesus' return. But we can pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring us to your presence forever." Let us do so now. Let us pray. Lord, We do pray for our Savior's return. All of us suffering during this time and suffering greatly, as these initial verses point out. But Lord, let us not be a hopeless people in the face of such enemies, in the face of such miseries and difficulties. But give us the hope that our Savior will return and He will guide us to safety and to peace. The chaos and the tumult and the fighting will stop. And that the day and the realization of the Feast of Tabernacles will become reality, and we will rest and we will feast and we will be made holy. And the sins of this land will be removed, no longer corrupt and not able to be corrupted. And Lord, in the meantime, we pray for your presence and more holiness, an increase of holiness in our lives. Lord, give us to love you. Forgive us for not loving you as we ought. But may you be in our thoughts. May your word dwell richly in our hearts. May we be at peace with others. And Lord, may you grant us to be more and more like our Savior until he returns. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring us to your presence forever. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.